Follow along as I read the second chapter of Jonah from the New King James Version. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight. Yet I will look again towards your holy temple. The waters surrounded me, even though my soul, the deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you today as our God, owning that all of our life is yours and that everything that comes to pass in our life has been brought about by you. And Father, as we come to this season of Thanksgiving, sometimes it's hard for us because of things in our life, things we know about, troubles, distresses, afflictions, maybe even persecutions. But Lord, we come today knowing that because of Christ, we are thankful in all places. And so, Lord, as we look at this Psalm of Jonah, this time in which he spent 3 days and nights in the belly of the great fish, Lord, that we would see the hope that we have thanksgiving in the darkest places. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You may have heard the story just a few days ago over in Grove. There was a car that had 3 young people in it that went through a metal barrier along a cliff, went over into the lake, and sunk in 12 foot of water. And they spent the weekend trying to recover the car and the bodies. It's a similar situation to Jonah, although we don't know why that happened. As I was listening to the police reports, they had no real reason. They didn't know if there was foul play. They didn't know if there was drugs or alcohol. There weren't slick roads, but still, it was a sad situation. And we don't know all that's involved. But it's similar to that in which Jonah goes into the ocean, the Mediterranean Sea particularly, and is probably there for a while in the waves, as he describes, and then he's swallowed by a great fish. Now, we're all familiar with this story. In fact, we probably look at it more from the side of, well, could that really have happened? Well, one thing that I can tell you is Jesus believed it happened. He said that just as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights, he would be in the tomb for 3 days and 3 nights. And he did not take it as anything but a historical fact that this story happened. When I was a little kid, I remember, of course, there being pictures of whales. And the text says fish. Whether the Hebrews actually made that distinction between whales and fish, I think they did. I take it to literally be a fish and probably something along the lines of a shark. But whatever it was, it says the Lord appointed this fish. And the story or the backstory behind it, of course, is that Jonah was commanded by God to go to Nineveh, not only a Gentile or pagan capital city, but one in which they were somewhat the enemies of Israel, and preach repentance to them. And the text tells us in chapter 1 that Jonah fled, or at least tried to flee, from the presence of the Lord. Now just think about that for a minute. He's running away from God when God is omnipresent. And then he goes and takes ship at Tarshish. Or he's heading towards Tarshish. He takes ship at Joppa. And on that ship, a storm comes up, and all of the sailors are praying to their God, and they find him asleep down in the hull, and they get mad at him because he's not praying to his God, trying to deliver them from the storm. He finally admits that it's him, and the sailors cast him over, and the sea becomes calm. And Jonah is swallowed by a great fish. And in the belly of the fish, we're told in verse 1 that he prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And what we probably have here is not so much that Jonah was being extremely poetic, although he had 3 days and three nights to think about it, but sort of a expression, of course, as he brings this to the congregation after the experience, the thoughts that were going through his mind. And one of the things that's really unique about this psalm is it's really a conglomeration of parts from other psalms, which may tell us something about Jonah's prayer life. But he's able to put this together from a lot of the different psalms, and it has the structure of what was known in this in the Jewish culture of a thanksgiving psalm. There are specific psalms that seem to be for specific events, and this is what we call a thanksgiving psalm. And you see that when he says that he will offer the voice of thanksgiving and pay what he has vowed. The idea was, with a thanksgiving psalm, that you would, in a situation where there's distress, make a vow to God to deliver you from that distress, and then you would go to the congregation and give a thanksgiving offering, usually a bull of some kind, and then feed all the people who came to hear your story. And that's the kind of thing we have going on here, that Jonah prays and vows to do that and tell his story. And this psalm is what was composed to give at that time. But it's a prayer that also reflects what was in his heart as he prayed, as he was thinking, as he was meditating on God, as he was crying out to God, all of the things that he was thinking and feeling and praying. The last phrase of this psalm, "Salvation is of the Lord," has become a battle cry almost of the idea of God's salvation is of grace. And so what I want us to look at today, and we're going to look at four sections in this psalm as it flows through, is that we need to be thankful because salvation is of the Lord, no matter what happens. We need to be thankful because salvation is of the Lord, no matter what happens in our life. This situation of Jonah's is unique, obviously. It isn't quite as ongoing as, say, Job's affliction, and not as maybe guilt-wrenching as some of David's, but it has its own uniqueness in both senses, that it was very despairing. I can't even imagine the feelings you would have as you were swallowed by a great fish. We're going to look at four things here. First, we're going to see that Jonah prayed for God's deliverance. Second, that Jonah accepted God's discipline. Third, that Jonah trusted God's promises. And fourth, that Jonah yielded to God's sovereign will. Now, I have put Jonah's name in there. We can say that we should do each of those things. The darkest place, of course, the belly of a whale. And in that place, we're told in verses 1 and 2 that Jonah prayed for God's deliverance. We're told he prayed in verse 1, and then we have the direct cry for deliverance. He says, "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me." And one thing you're going to see is Jonah's going to kind of cycle through in each of these points where he talks about his distress, and then he talks about the Lord's answer. He talks about his distress, and he talks about the Lord's answer. He talks about his distress, and he talks about the Lord's answer. And here we see a very simple statement. "I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried." The first thing we can look at here is this was a miracle. The miracle was not so much that there was a great fish. Maybe the Lord created a specific fish, because, of course, he created all fish in the first place. Perhaps there's a great fish out there. Some have suggested there are. In fact, there's historic evidence of a shark that they call Megalodon, which means big tooth that had 7-inch teeth, that was about 50 feet long. It looked like a great white, but it was 50 feet long. And there are pictures of the reconstructed jaws of such a fish in which a man could stand up inside of. Perhaps, we don't know. It could have been something specific. There are even reports that one of the commentators made of sharks in the Mediterranean Sea that I like the way that one guy put it. He said, yeah, it could even swallow a fat man down its throat. And I thought, well, that was an interesting way to put it. I just watched a video. It was on a TV show, probably the Nature Show, about a couple that were in the ocean. I can't remember where it was, the Caribbean or maybe the Mediterranean. And they came across a pod of beluga whales. And they thought, this would be great fun to just get in and swim with the whales. So they jumped into the ocean with the whales. And you know, belugas are generally considered harmless, but one of the whales actually bit the lady's leg, grabbed her, probably just playful, but pulled her down to where she was about to drown. And finally, and they didn't give credit to God, they thought perhaps, well, they said they were praying, but it wasn't too explicit. But finally, the whale took her back up. She said the whale probably sensed she was about to drown and took her back up to the top. But they have this all on video. She thought she was going to drown. But a great fish was prepared, we're told, by the Lord for this. And again, it wasn't so much a miracle that he was swallowed by a great fish, but that he was alive for 3 days and three nights in the belly of a great fish. There's no oxygen in there. There's only bile. If you think about it. Yeah. And that he survived for 3 days and three nights. And the first thing that we think about here is that this was a miracle, and Jonah had to understand that it was a miracle that he was even alive. And from that miracle that he was alive, determined that God was not through with him yet. See, that's something. Whenever we're in affliction and difficulties, we should look for the good signs. We should look for the things that say God is at work here. And Jonah could conclude from this that God was not out to destroy him yet. And so maybe there was hope. Maybe there was mercy. So he cried out to the Lord from the belly of this fish. And it was definitely a seemingly hopeless situation. Matthew Henry comments on this, talking about the hopelessness of the situation. And knowing that even in that hopeless situation that God takes notice of us. And so that we can be thankful even in those situations. And he reminds us that even in hopeless situations, no place is amiss for prayer. If you think about the story, you know, Jonah was running from the presence of the Lord. And yet, even in the belly of the fish, he was in the presence of the Lord. And I like the way Matthew Henry puts this. He says, you know, a lot of people like to come to church and pray in front of an altar. And I'm not saying that there's nothing wrong with focusing your prayer. But he says, if you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit, the altar goes with you. And you can pray before God at any place, even in the belly of a fish, even in the darkest places. It's not hopeless because God is present everywhere and God is approachable everywhere through Jesus Christ. Jesus even uses this statement here, and it is called the belly of Sheol, metaphorically by Jonah here, meaning the Old Testament word for Sheol is the New Testament word Hades. It's as if he says, I've already died and went to Hades, being in this place. He talks about the finality of it a number of times. He says it was forever. It seemed like it was going to be forever. It seems like it was over. And yet in that hopeless place, he could still pray. And of course, Jesus picks this up in Matthew 12:40. And he talks about his death. And he says that this generation seeks a sign. And of course, we know that both Jesus and Paul berated people for wanting signs to prove their faith. And yet he says, I give only this sign, the sign of Jonah. The sign that I, the Son of Man, will be in the belly of the earth, the belly of Sheol, for 3 days and three nights. And we don't know what all happened there. We don't know what happened there. A lot of it's speculation. But I also like the way that Matthew Henry worded this. He said, even his body lying there was crying out for our mercy. Because he died in our place. There's no place so hopeless that we can't cry out to God. And he says God heard him. And I think, you know, it's in this sense, again, of the miracle. He's realizing that he should be dead, and he realizes, I'm not dead yet. And as funny as that may sound, that's a good thing to remember in any place. You're not dead yet. The Scripture says it's better for a live dog than a dead lion. Meaning, when you're alive, there's hope. There's hope, and we should pray. And he says God heard him. Because he's not yet in Hades or in hell, where God can't be cried out to any longer. But he still can hear. He still can hear. And he answered me, Job says. Well, again, that is clear from the fact that he was delivered later. But we have all kinds of afflictions. And the Lord will answer us out of them all, the Scripture says, even in the darkest places. Now, part of what had to happen, and what's amazing about this is, you can imagine what you would feel like, and I know what I would feel like, if I had been running from what God had called me to do, and I knew it, my conscience would be ripping me to shreds. In fact, that would probably be more painful than the fish for me. Because I just hate that feeling. And so how is Jonah thinking, okay, I've been disobedient to God, and yet there's hope. And this is the other thing that we can take, is that even when those darkest places are caused by our disobedience, we can still cry out to God. See, Jonah accepted God's discipline. That's what we see in verses 3 and 4. He says, "You cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me." Notice how he gives God, through all of these pronouns, the glory and points to the sovereignty of God. This is His creation. This is His fish. Even the men who threw Him over, He said, "You cast me in to the ocean." He recognizes God's sovereignty in His affliction, and He recognizes that He's responsible for it, and that this is proper discipline for what happened. Matthew Henry says, "Many that prayed not at all but did whisper prayer when they were in prosperity are brought to pray, brought to cry by reason of their afflictions." And he realizes these afflictions are due to him, and yet they're disciplinary of God. And that's what I find really hopeful in this passage, is that even though he had clearly disobeyed God, he's running from God, when God catches up to him, and when God deals with him, he recognizes that, and yet he turns to God in confession. Because even when our darkness is caused by our sin, we can turn to God. You see his confession here. In what he's pointing to, that he deserved this, and yet God delivered him. The language is interesting here. And all the things that he talks about, the billows and the seas and the down to the actually it's the roots of the ocean. Those are the words that are used. But then he said, "I have been cast out of your sight." When David was confronted by Nathan because of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband, it's a hopeless situation. The law demanded his death. The law demanded his stoning. And he was king. And was he going to use his political power to avoid the justice that he deserved and say he was above the law? No, he could not do that. That's one thing that Israel would not allow to happen. And yet God himself said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And in that psalm, you can hear his anguish as the moment, and what I take Psalm 51 to be is that moment between when Nathan said, "You are the man, and you are forgiven." In that lapse of seconds, the feelings of David are expressed in Psalm 51. And one of the things that he cries out is, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." Now, some people have taken that to mean David thought he could lose his salvation. that somehow teaches the Old Testament was an idea that you could lose your salvation. I don't take it that way. I take it to be expressive of David's feelings of judgment that he deserved. I deserve to be sent to hell, is what he's feeling at that point. And yet in the midst of that, God says to him, you're forgiven. And that's the same thing that Jonah is feeling here. And that reminds us that when we sin, and when we know we are being dealt with by God as sinners, in that dark place, we can still have hope and thank God that He's merciful. Because remember what it says in 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. But if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so in the midst of this, in the midst of this confession, in the midst of this sense of condemnation, this next little word is so hopeful in the midst of this darkness. The New King James has the word yet. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight yet. New American Standard says, nevertheless. Nevertheless. Now think about that. When you are confronted with your sin, when you're confronted with your disobedience and your conscience is tearing you up, hear that word. Nevertheless. Yet, I will look again to your holy temple. God is always our hope. And there's always reason to give thanks to Him because He will forgive and He will remind or respond to our prayers. Nevertheless, when you are in that spot, remember that word, nevertheless. I know I'm a sinner. I know I deserve hell. I know I deserve punishment. But nevertheless, I'm going to look to God. Because He forgives. See, we've said this a lot. You know, you can't run from God because you're always running to God because He's omnipresent. But the best thing to do when you're sinful and you know it is run to God. Nevertheless, turn to Him. And one of the things I mentioned earlier in this is that what we can see in Jonah's psalm is he's constructed it from a number of the psalms. I think that tells us something that's a good precedent for us. Our prayer life should be full of the Psalms. Amen. Because then they'll come to us and they'll give us hope. They'll give us that sense of nevertheless. Because you can hear the Psalms just pouring out of Jonah's mouth. Not just one Psalm. He's not just taking a Psalm and adapting it. He's taking parts of different Psalms and putting it together. And one of the reasons that we read the Psalms is, of course, for worship, but they're also for our prayers. And we see this precedent. And there's another precedent there, is to remember this. There is no affliction. There's no trouble. There's no temptation that is not common to man. And others have went down the path before us and went through struggles. And their struggles and their afflictions and their prayers and their deliverances give us hope in the middle of our afflictions. I like the way Matthew Henry put it. He said, there is no path of affliction that's untrodden. Somebody's already went down that path. And we can look to them and their experiences. But even more than that, the Lord Jesus Christ, we're told in the book of Hebrews, has suffered in every way that's known to man so that He can be our help in times of trouble and be an understanding high priest to help us through those times of trouble. As Matthew Henry says, our path of trouble is not an untrodden path. Jesus Himself has been down it. And you can look to Him in the darkest places for help and for hope. The third point here is in verses 5 to 7, Jonah trusted God's promises. Again, this sort of reflects all the Psalms. You see all this language of the Psalms. We're going to break it down a little bit as we go through this. But one thing that's interesting, if you look in verse 6 particularly, He talks about the waters coming in around him. Then he says, I went down to the moorings of the mountains. So the Hebrew idiom is to the roots of the mountains. It's almost as if the mountains were teeth that had roots that went down into the earth. And he went all the way down to there. But you see this language of down again and again. The story starts off, he went down from Jerusalem. Now, I've explained that's because they go downhill. It's very literal. But then it says he went down to Joppa. Then it says he went down into the ship. And then it says during the storm he was down in the hull of the ship. You see, it's just down, 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 down. And then, of course, he's thrown into the sea and he goes down to the deepest parts. A reminder, when you're running away from God, there's only one direction that you're going to go, and that's down. That's down. And Jonah is an example of that. He went down as far as down could go, as he says, to the roots of the mountains. And even in that place, he had hope to give God thanksgiving for his deliverance. He was in the deep sea. And this word, the deep, it's the same word that you have at the beginning of Genesis when it says, the Spirit of the Lord hovered over the deep. And in the Hebrew mind, it had the idea of the ocean, but it just had the idea almost of that bottomless place that there was no escape from. And the Hebrew idea of the sea was also something that plays into this. They were not seagoing people. They did not like the sea. In fact, the sea becomes a metaphor for evil and chaos in a lot of their writings. And so not only is this literal in the sense that Jonah is in the deepest part of the earth, the deepest part of the sea, he is in the darkest, most chaotic, uncontrolled place to the mind of the Hebrew. And yet it's saying in that place, God is in control. And you can trust Him. You can trust His promises right there. Just one little side note I want to make here is it talks about, it says, I went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind me forever. And again, that's what he was feeling, that he was done for. His life was over and he was going to go down to the grave and the bars were going to close behind him. And this was the picture of Sheol or Hades, as it's put in the New Testament, that it had both bars and gates. And once you were there, you were locked in. Psalm 147:7 talks about bars and gates of a place. And then Job talks in Job 38 about the bars of Sheol. And then, if you'll turn with me to Isaiah 38, very famous phrase that's taken up in the New Testament. As Hezekiah is about to die, and he writes a psalm. In verse 9, it says, this is the writing of Hezekiah, king of Judah, when he had been sick and had recovered from his sickness. Again, you see that pattern. The psalm is written afterwards as a sign of thanksgiving. But it says in verse 10, I said, in the prime of my life, I shall go down to the gates of Sheol. I am deprived of the remainder of my years. This is a phrase for death. This is a phrase for the finality of death. And here in Isaiah, in the Hebrew, it's written the gates of Sheol. But we've heard it in the New Testament as the gates of Hades or the gates of hell. When Jesus proclaims to Peter and the disciples that on this rock he will build his church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it, he is not thinking of demons and Satan in a battle. You've probably heard that. That's not what he's thinking about. That's not what the Bible is talking about. It's talking about the finality of death. And Jesus says, it's not final. For the church, it's not final. I am going to rise. And then it goes on to say, from that time on, he began to tell them that he was going to go to Jerusalem. He was going to be killed and he was going to rise again on the third day. Tying it to Jonah again. And that's when Peter then says, not so, Lord. And he says, get behind me, Satan. That's where Satan shows up when we start talking about the cross. The phrase gates of Hades means death. And the promise that the gates of Hades will not prevail is a promise that in the deepest, darkest place of death and destruction, you will be raised from the dead.
That's the hope that we have in the darkest places.
And then he says in verse 7, he says, "Yet you have brought up my life from the pit." And this is a picture of resurrection. O Lord my God. Then in verse 7, "When my soul fainted within me," he was about to give up. He was about to give up. "I remembered the Lord." And when you're about to give up, when it seems like there's no more hope, remember God. Matthew Henry calls this the surmise of faith. I like that. I put it different ways, but he said this, that, you know, it's real easy for the flesh and for your own mind when you're in a place like this to think it's over. God's abandoned me. He says that's the surmise, or we'd use the word logic. That's the logic of unbelief. The logic of faith says, God can deliver me out of anything, and He will deliver me if I turn to Him. And we have to tell ourselves that. We have to remind ourselves that, because we'll think a certain way. And I like the way he puts it, the surmise, because I call it imputing thoughts to yourself. You have to convince yourself from the Bible that this is true. You see, you convince yourself from the Bible that this is true, that God can deliver you. And He will deliver you if you turn to Him. That's what faith believes. That's what faith does. And that's what we see. Even at that point of fainting, even at the point when it's almost like his last breath, in that last breath, rather than saying it's over, a prayer went up to you in your holy temple. Even though he prayed from the lowest places, it was heard in the highest place, in the temple of God Himself. And it was answered. It was answered. Remember, they said you have this cycle. The way that it's expressed is, I was in trouble, I prayed, I was delivered. I was in trouble, I prayed, I was delivered. I was in trouble, I prayed, and I was delivered. You see that here again. I was in trouble, I was about to expire, and I delivered, and I was delivered. My prayer was heard. My prayer was heard. And we can have that hope in the darkest places, that our prayers are, even in the darkest places of our minds, the darkest places of, it's over, there's no hope, I'm about to die. Turn to God. Look to God. And know that He hears from heaven. And the fourth thing here we see is that Jonah yielded to God's sovereign will. And he does a little theology. He does a little thinking here. Reminds himself of some things. But it's really in the end that he realizes that he has sinned, that God will deliver him, and that he will give thanksgiving and invite his friends and the congregation to come hear how God has delivered him. That's what we have here in these two verses. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So much in these verses. So much in them. First, one commentator said he starts doing a little philosophy. I'd rather call it theology. He considers worthless gods, vain gods, lying idols to the true God. And he says that by turning to these idols, you give up on mercy. Or you give up on God's loyal, faithful love that He promised you in His covenant. That's what this word represents. God's loyal, faithful love that He promised you in His covenant. There's no other hope outside of God. There's no other hope outside of the biblical God. First, these idols are all vain and they're worthless. But we also have to be careful, as we were learning in Sunday school, that idolatry is not always turning to some other name of a God. Sometimes we turn to the name of our God with idolatrous notions. I like A.W. Tozer's definition of idolatry. It's very simple, but it's very clear. Idolatry is thinking of God other than He is. How many in the church do that? Our Sunday school lesson today gave us a number of examples of how that can happen. I encourage you, if you did not watch the video, get a hold of that video if you want a good analysis of idolatry in American culture and the different ways the church seems to be serving God, but maybe being idolatrous. The only hope of mercy
is in the God who reveals Himself in Scripture and as He really is. And we'll look at that more when He talks about salvation is of the Lord. God is a sovereign God. Mr. Sermon sent a quote. I think I have it. Do I have the whole bulletin here? Yeah. Again, this is from Arthur W. Pink or A.W. Pink on the sovereignty of God. And this is one area in which idolatry has crept into the church. They've given up on the sovereignty of God. Listen to what Pink says. The sovereignty of God is an expression that once was generally understood. It was a phrase commonly used in religious literature. It was a theme frequently expounded in the pulpit. It was a truth which brought comfort to many hearts and gave virility and stability to Christian character. But today, to make mention of God's sovereignty is in many quarters to speak in an unknown tongue. See, Jonah recognizes God's sovereignty. He recognizes God's character. He recognizes God's mercy. And he realizes his duty. When he's calling out to God to be faithful to him in mercy, he's saying, God, I recognize that I have failed at my duty. Forgive me so that I can obey in my duty now. And many of us need to do that. Many of us need to look at that place where we have run from God. We've run from our duty. And to realize that we need to turn back. A couple of questions about idolatry that I think are helpful in evaluating our own hearts. The one that was asked in Sunday school this morning was this. Are we practical idolaters in the sense that, yeah, we have a theology of God that's correct, but our lives are not at all connected to what we believe? And the question that they raised to test that is, if it really became true, of course this is only hypothetical, that the God we believe in didn't exist, how much would that change your life? How much of your life would change right now? That's a hard question. That's a good question. We need to ask ourselves. Here's a second question. I think it's a little harder. It's harder for me. When your mind goes into neutral, what does it default to? Because that's where your heart is. When your mind goes into neutral, in other words, when you're not distracted or attracted or focused and you just go back and relax, does your mind go to God? Or something else? That's a good test of where our heart is. Is God the God of our lives? God was the God of Jonah's life, and that was his hope. That was his hope for mercy, because he knew in God's covenant faithfulness, he could turn to God who would forgive him and release him and deliver him from the darkest places. And that's why he says he can give thanksgiving. He says, with the voice of thanksgiving. The New Testament talks about a sacrifice of thanksgiving. But as I mentioned, the way that this took place in that culture was that after the deliverance that God gave, you would take and compose this testimony, this confession, this psalm back, and you would invite people to come to a sacrifice of a bull, and the bull wouldn't just be completely burned up, but it'd be the parts of it that could be would be eaten, and they would have more or less a feast of thanking God for his deliverance. And he would tell them the psalm. And he would pay his vow. His vow was, I will tell people, God, of your deliverance. You know, our Thanksgiving is kind of like that. You know, we sacrifice a beast, a little bird. And some of them get confused into whole burnt offerings. We know that too. But we gather together to give thanks. And here's something maybe we can do this season. Not just thank you, God, because we have so much. We do, don't we? I like the way one person put it. Thanksgiving's an interesting holiday where we get together and we thank God for all the stuff we have, and the next morning we go out and get more. But the ultimate reason that we give God thanks is not just for our stuff, but because God has delivered us from the darkest place. Amen. He's delivered us from hell. And no matter what else is going on in life, that alone should always give us reason to give God thanks. And that alone should give us reason to talk to each other and talk of how God has saved us, how God has delivered us, how He has saved our souls, and talk to others about how He can save their souls. That's what we need to be doing with our thanksgiving. How God can deliver from the deepest, darkest places. And then he says this. This statement, and it shows up in the scripture in a number of ways, but this is the most succinct one, and it's often quoted. Salvation is of the Lord, or maybe more literally, salvation is by the Lord. Because, you know, we say of the Lord. Well, sure, God's by the Lord, meaning God's the one who does it. God's the one who saves. And if you look at the situation here with Jonah, there was no human way out of it. You know, you hear stories of people when they get bit by a shark, punch him in the eye, think, you know, there's all these things. But you're not going to get out of this fish. And it's a picture of this fact that as sinners, there's no way we can get out of it unless God does it. God does the saving. We see here that we're told Jonah was literally delivered from the fish. I love the way it's put. So the Lord spoke to the fish. Don't know what he said. Okay, fish, you're off duty now. You can get rid of him. And it vomited. And it vomited Jonah out to dry land. It's pretty graphic. But Jonah was delivered from the fish. And we are delivered from many things. Many things that we need to give thanks for. For our health. For protection, for provision. We need to give thanks for our deliverances, for our distresses, for our delicacies. Because that's kind of what Thursday is all about, isn't it? Delicacies. From the world's perspective, it's a feast of delicacies. And for future divine interventions, knowing that God will answer our prayer from the deepest, darkest places. There's one other place that this phrase is used in a way, and I want us to look at that sort of in closing, and that's Revelation chapter 7, verse 10. So if you turn over to Revelation chapter 7, verse 10, and this is after the 12,000 from each tribe is sealed. I'll start in verse 9. It says, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number. Remember, there are a lot more than 144,000 that are going to be saved. A great multitude that no one can number. Of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, and that's the righteousness of God that's been given to us by grace, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This will be the 10,000 reasons that we'll be giving for 10,000 years and more. Salvation belongs to our God and the Lamb. And this tells us a number of things. One, it tells us that Christ is God. He's on the throne with the Father. And it's eternal. This salvation is eternal. And it's done by God the Father and God the Son for us. And it's done by grace because salvation is of and by and through God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit for us. It's not ours. It's His. And we can be giving Him thanks forever and ever for saving us. Because that is the ultimate salvation. That is the ultimate deliverance. That is the ultimate reason that we give thanks. I find it somewhat ironic that Romans chapter 1, 21 that I mentioned the other night says that the main sin is lack of glory of God and lack of thanksgiving. And delivering us from that sin, he gives us reason to thank him even more. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that amazing? And so this Thanksgiving, remember, there's always something to be thankful for. There's always your salvation. And even if you are in a tough place, even if you are in a distress or an affliction or even a persecution, remember that God hears you from that dark place and he answers. And maybe you're here today and you're in a dark place and you're going, I don't know what they're talking about, or I don't know this God, or I'm afraid I'm going to end up in hell. I'm afraid I'm going to die and I'm going to just disappear from reality. I don't know what's out there. That's a similar place to being in the belly of the whale. Because Jesus died a death that's similar to the belly of the whale, and that was to be the death that he died for our death. And he died that death in your place to take your sin, if you believe in him, so that you will be raised from the dead and you will have eternal life. It's a picture of deliverance from the deepest, darkest place. And know that even if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, he can deliver you from that dark place if you will cry out to him. Because the Bible says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So call out to him and find eternal life even today. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Psalms. I love preaching them. It's easy to do because they're so wonderful. Father, thank you for Jonah. We get sidetracked because of the fish and forget the story. That Jonah was in the worst possible place. He was in a place that was caused by his own sin. And he was about to die. And yet you delivered him. And Lord, that should give us hope from any dark place, that you can deliver us and we'll have reason to give you thanks. And Father, help us to remember that. Help us to be thankful people. The song says, come ye thankful people, come. Lord, by your grace, let us be thankful people at all times, in all places. And Father, I pray that if there's one here today who's not a true worshiper of you, one who does not know you, one who doesn't feel like there'll be 10,000 reasons to sing for more than 10,000 years about salvation. Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to their need, that they too are in a dark place because of their sin. And yet if they'll cry out to you, if they'll call on your name, you will deliver them now and give them eternal life. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.